I'm going to pray once more and then we'll just get into the passage rather than reading it through. Lord, speak to us as we come to your word. Send out your light and your truth, we pray, to illumine our hearts and minds and to shape and change and mold us as you want to. We pray for the working of your Holy Spirit while the word is being preached, in order that it would be made effective in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I've spoken twice so far on this chapter, and we come this morning, I think, to the final message on it. The first one was entitled The Making of a Compromise. Last time was The Mending of a Compromise, part one, and this is part two. And God willing, we'll get through this morning. So picking up the story in verse 19, and I don't propose to cover it in any more detail other than to say this is the account of when Moses was on the mountain for that first period of 40 days and nights. And while he was there, the people became impatient and they gathered about Aaron and demanded of him an idol to lead them on, which Aaron duly made, the golden calf, and the people worshipped it and broke therein the commandments of God, even before Moses had returned with the two tablets of stone. So taking the account up at verse 19, we read, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, this is him having come down from Mount Sinai with Joshua, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Now, some of the verses we're going to come across this morning, I've already referenced in the previous two messages. So some things I may not cover in as much detail as we've already looked at them. But Moses comes down and he observes the scene, having been already told by God that the people had made themselves an idol and were worshipping it. And so he observes what's going on. And he saw the calf and the dancing. And again, the description later on in the passage that the people were let loose. And we spoke a fair bit about that last time I looked at this chapter. And Moses' anger burned. And I just want to dwell upon that phrase for a moment. That Moses was consumed in that moment with a holy anger. And this is an aspect of God that we need to think about. Because I don't think that this was just something Moses sort of in a fit of pique. Rather, this is Moses expressing and experiencing within himself something of the righteous and the holy anger of God. Now you see this elsewhere, I think it was Ezekiel. And the Spirit came upon him, and it says that he went embittered and in the rage of his spirit. And normally we associate being embittered and being in a rage with somebody who's thrown their toys out of the pram and needs to pull themselves together. But there is a right place that followed, as I say, the Spirit of God coming upon him. And so you see there is a right and a holy anger. And certainly it's plain from the scriptures that God himself has this sort of an emotion. And when I say an emotion, I don't mean that it's emotional, but rather that there is within the perfect mix and the complete array of feelings that God himself has as a person, a part of that is a righteous and holy anger. And God is angry at sin. And there's a scripture that says that God has anger every day. And we need to remember this aspect of the character of God while holding on to his loving kindness and his mercy and his unfailing tenderness and so on. God is also a God of holy anger, which is why the apostle says, knowing the fear or knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so actually having a right appreciation of God's displeasure at sin is fundamental to our persuading people of their need for a Saviour. But while God has a holy anger at sin, and that fact in itself ought to produce in us a reverence and a respect for him, the next question I want to ask is, how do you feel about sin? How do I feel about sin? And do we also have a holy indignation at what we find in ourselves? Are you concerned about your sin? Does it bother you? Or are you very comfortable with it? Do you have a sense of, I probably shouldn't be doing this? Or do you have a sense of, this ought not be in me? Where is your heart, brother, sister? And it's so necessary that we come to see things the way that God sees them. And an inevitable outcome of doing that is that we will begin to feel about things the way that God feels about them. So if there is a large disparity between our feelings about things and God's feelings about things, it just means we haven't got the heart of God yet. And the Lord wants, I believe, to bring upon our hearts a greater displeasure for our own failings and shortcomings and waywardness and sin, trespasses and iniquity. Please hear me right. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. And I'm not saying that we should walk around heavy-hearted, thinking, oh, I'm awful. No. But really, if we're to get right through to a genuine repentance, which is the pathway to freedom and joy, then that has to be preceded with a right comprehension of how we have offended a holy God. I'm just appealing to us that we should see things as they are. And I tell you, once you know your sin, the love and the forgiveness of God is infinitely sweeter. He who is forgiven much loves much. And there's not actually a difference in quantity primarily. I think that's as much to do with our recognition of how much we've been forgiven. When you realize you have been forgiven much, you'll love much. Moses' anger burned. And there's nothing wrong about that. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And we considered that last time, or one of the previous times I've spoken about this. And verse 20 says that he took the calf which they have made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. So the first thing that happens is there's this very visual depiction or demonstration of their breaking of the laws of God. He shatters these stones freshly cut and inscribed by the very hand of God, and they are broken. And it speaks so graphically of humanity's breaking of the laws of God. But the next thing is that he deals with the offense. Moses deals with the calf that the people have made. And he does so very thoroughly. He burns it. He grinds it to powder. So there's no way that he didn't just bury it or, you know, throw it out in the garbage. The thing was completely destroyed. And he scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. What an extraordinarily thorough dealing with the problem. And the Lord wants us, when we've come to an appreciation of how God feels about something, there is at times a need for very practical action. Now, at times we just need to come to God in repentance. But if you think of what else does the word say, the Lord Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. He said, if your hand or if your foot causes you to stumble, cut them off and throw them from you. It's better to enter heaven not having an eye, a hand, a foot, than having those things to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a call to, if necessary, to radical action. And I don't believe the Lord is actually advocating bodily mutilation. But what he is saying is that if there are things that you look at and they cause you to sin, cut them out of your life. And if there are things you do with your hands, if there are places you go with your feet that are causing you to stumble, get them out. Remove them. Another example, interestingly, in the book of Acts, in the context of the growth of the early church and the evangelism that was taking place, we read in Acts chapter 19 that there were those who practiced magic, and they brought their magic books and burned them. And I just remember something. Bear with me while I turn there. So Acts 19, yes, verse 18. Many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And that's a very necessary thing. We need to confess and disclose things at times. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. A very literal, practical destruction of these wicked things, these books all about sorcery and magic. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Based upon what's written in the margin about the equivalent value of that, and based on the average salary a few years ago when I worked this out, that equates to around about 137 years' wages. This was no small thing. These books were of enormous value, and they put them on the bonfire. And I think that's a challenging thing, isn't it? Sometimes a genuine repentance involves being willing to deal radically with something that might even be of great value and cost to us. What's the idol that you're serving? What's the thing that you're reluctant to put on the bonfire? What idea about yourself have you become entangled in? And you cannot afford even just to kind of put it beside you. It needs to be ground up and scattered on the water and drunk and so thoroughly dealt with. There was a willingness to identify this thing around which the idolatry was focused and to deal with it. May the Lord help us to see our own hearts and to see our own idols and to deal with them. Then Moses said to Aaron, and this is verse 21, so having dealt with the idol, Moses now deals with Aaron. And confronts him. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And isn't it interesting how you read through the account of the kings of Israel and Judah. And there were good kings, and they led the people rightly. And those who did received honor in the sight of God. And there were those who did wickedly, and they were described as being such. And there, in a sense, there wasn't a grey area. They were either good, they did good and right in the sight of the Lord, or they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, of course, there were nuances in the way they lived their lives. But ultimately, God's verdicts don't leave so much grey areas. God knows our hearts. And it's just interesting and extremely challenging to me that those good kings were able to lead their nations, the nation rightly, and to lead the nation back to God, at least in measure, while the bad kings either maintained the status quo or things went downhill under their reign. And so it is here with Aaron, this challenge that he had brought such great sin upon them. And this is one of the challenges of those who are in any kind of a position of leadership. And may God help every one of us here in any kind of leadership role, in whatever capacity, here or beyond this fellowship, to know our responsibility before God and to handle that rightly. And in verse 22, Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." And this is the problem, is that we tend to duck our responsibility. Aaron's saying, "Well, don't get mad at me. You know what they're like. These people are ghastly." And he doesn't square up to his responsibility in the matter. I only discovered in this past week that where in 1 Samuel, there's a passage where the Lord is speaking to Samuel about Saul, and he says that Saul would be the one to rule his people. The word rule there is normally translated as to restrain. It's extraordinary. Or to keep in check. And the fact of the matter is that human nature has to be kept in check. Human nature has to be restrained. And that's a part of the role of leadership. That was what Saul was appointed to do. Tragically, he failed to do so, as did Aaron here. Well, may God help us. These are challenging things. And in the human condition. I mean, in a sense, Aaron was right. Yes, they were prone to evil. We're all prone to evil. And so, while, yes, there is a requirement upon those in a position of leadership to preserve. Of course, we are, as the church, to be salt and light in our societies and those around us. But also, we have to guard our own hearts, don't we? We are accountable before God to check our own hearts. And the moment you get a sniff of your heart straying in the wrong direction, you absolutely must take God's side against yourself and not allow your heart and your sinful desires free rein. So, for example, Romans 13, verse 14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." We must put on Jesus and, this is my translation, cut yourself no slack. Do not give your old sinful nature an inch. It will take a mile. Ephesians 4, verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And then in the early chapters of Proverbs, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We all before God have to pray to him for his help, in order that we should not give any ground to the fact that we are by old nature, prone to evil. Now, of course, as those who are born of the Spirit, we need to learn to walk by the Spirit, because the Scripture says that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's another whole sermon series in itself. Back in verse 23, They said to me, this is Aaron's response to Moses, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I referenced that previously. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me. And I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. But what kind of things do we say? Oh, it was just a mistake. Was it? I just did this, and out came this result. Did it? We know that Aaron was working on the thing with a graving tool. My friends, don't allow your hearts to deceive you. Don't deceive yourself. The best thing to do when you know you have sinned is to come to the Lord and be utterly honest and frank about it. And don't try to hide it. Don't try to water it down. Don't try to soften the blow. Just come to God and tell him all about it. And be honest. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with him. I really feel that some of us here are not being honest with ourselves. And there is a calf, a golden calf of some sort or another. And my dear friend, my dear brother, dear sister, allow the Lord to take your fingers off it and give it to him and come to him honestly and allow him to deal with it. You will know freedom like you've not known for years when you do. Don't excuse it. Deal honestly with God. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, let them loose, as we considered previously, to be a derision amongst their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, whoever is for the Lord, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Other versions say, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered unto him. And this, I believe, is the great rallying cry of our day. In a society that has largely rejected God and increasingly pursues agendas and ideologies that are utterly godless and utterly devoid of any morality or Christ-likeness. And in the midst, now please hear me rightly, I don't say this to be either proud or finger-pointing or condemning, but in the midst of a situation where so many churches no longer hold to the whole counsel of God, I think there is a cry going forth today. Who is on the Lord's side? And we all have to answer that question ourselves. Who is on the Lord's side? And it didn't stop there, because there may have been various people thinking, oh, I don't like this, but I'd rather keep quiet. And Moses says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And he was standing in the gate of the camp, and the gate was the place of decision making, the place of judgment. And you can read about that elsewhere in the New Testament, the elders sitting in the gate. And so those who were on the Lord's side, they had to go to Moses in the gate. They couldn't be sat on the Lord's side in the tent, kind of, you know, keeping out of view. There came a point where they had to make a choice, and that choice identified them. And sometimes, dear friends, there comes a point where our willingness to stand with God will identify us publicly. Now, of course, it ought to do that in terms of our own personal witness. And it's a lovely thing when it does. I don't know if you've experienced this when, you know, you're in my previous employment. You know, you can be around people and they swear and they say, oh, I'm sorry. And I've never sort of had a go at them about it, but they just know you're the Lord's, you're a believer. And they feel uncomfortable when they swear or blaspheme. And that's a great thing. So there's that sense of our being known as God's people. And then obviously that leads to opportunity to share the hope that we have and why the name of Jesus is precious to us. But bigger than just in our own personal witness, my dear friends, there comes a time where if we are to hold fast to God and his word, there will need to be a decision made. And we can't just sit in the tent, so to speak, but we have to go to the Lord. And if we can hear God himself saying this, whoever is on my side, come to me. Are we willing to be identified with the name and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the sons of Levi gathered to him. Notice they were in the minority. That's always been the way, and it always will be. Faithfulness to God will put you in the minority. Guaranteed. But that's the cry. And I really feel that it's something, again, maybe some of us need to square up to this morning. It's time to make a decision. It's time to come off the fence. Because the Lord is saying, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And so we need to go to the gate, the place of decision making. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. Moses comes down the mountain. He deals with the idol. He deals with Aaron. And now he deals with the fact that the people have been let loose and a terrible sin has been committed. And this wasn't always what happened when the nation sinned against God. This wasn't the sort of standard procedure, what is to follow. But there are times, and there were a few of them, when the Lord required the people of God to take up arms against their own brethren. It's a shocking thing. For example, there was that very gruesome incident toward the end of the book of Judges, chapters 19 and 20, where there was a Levite and he was passing through Benjamin, and some worthless men from the tribe of Benjamin abused and murdered his concubine. And so he actually dismembered the body and sent it throughout the nation. And he says this, consider it, take counsel and speak up. And following on from that, the nation, there was actually in a sense a civil war. And the people went to war against the tribe of Benjamin. And on the third battle, the Benjamites were defeated. And I just mention this really because it's a part of the word of God. And in pursuit of the whole counsel of God. There are times when things get so bad that drastic action has to be taken. When the rot has got so severe that the Lord looks for those who will take up arms in that kind of way. Now, of course, I am not for one second advocating any kind of a call to arms physically. But are we prepared to put the word of God on our thigh? And be willing to apply it in such a way that it even might impinge upon those who are nearest to us. Because look what it says. It says, kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. There are times when our obedience to God may cost our brother something, our sister, family members. There are times when our obedience to God may cost your friends, your friendships. And there are times when our obedience to God might cost your neighbors, those around you. And I'm, in a sense, these are very sober things. Well, they are sober things. And while, again, it's not the default course of action, my friends, I just want to say, are we willing to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and be willing to apply it, first of all, to our own hearts? Let me give this in a slightly different way. Think about the whole Old Testament principle of circumcision, which was to do with the application of the knife to remove the flesh. How are we doing with that in our own lives? Fathers, how are you doing with holding fast? How am I doing with holding fast to the Word of God in such a way that it might, how do I put this? It might cross your own children. We are responsible before God as men for what happens in our homes. And it's necessary that we take that responsibility very seriously. And we be willing to apply biblical principles to our home lives. And that may smart a bit, how necessary it is. Because it's all about, the reason this is necessary is because if it hadn't been dealt with, and if the people were let loose, the destruction that would come down the line would have been far, far worse. And they would have found themselves under the righteous anger of God as well. So this whole course of action is in order to preserve the nation. That's why it's so important. Will the Lord find those of us who are willing for this kind of radical action? And remember, as we do this, it's about being on the Lord's side. Moses doesn't say, whoever's on my side. He says, who is on the Lord's side? And ultimately, that has to be the thing, that our hearts are stirred to about the purposes and the good and the glory of God and being on his side. And sometimes that involves a zeal, a necessary zeal. For example, there was King Jehu, who he was not listed as being a good king, but I suppose he was the closest thing to a good king that Israel ever had. And he was like this. He was, in a sense, he was God's appointed man to execute judgment on the house of Ahab. And it says, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And I just want to read what he says in 2 Kings chapter 10. He meets a chap called Jehonadab. And let me just read this to you. In verse 15, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab said, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot, and he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in his chariot. And I think similarly, in a sense, the Lord is asking the same question today. Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? The Lord is looking for those who are going to say, yes, I'll join with you, Lord. And if your heart response is, it is, yes, Lord, then the Lord might say, give me your hand. Come up in the chariot. And the Lord wants to take us up into something of his zeal and his righteous desire and strength of action even. Or may God help us with these things in whatever sphere the Lord wants to do that for us. And so, this shocking and drastic action is taken, and the sons of Levi went back and forth through the camp, and it says that about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And again, while I trust, I'm not advocating this, that we do this literally, but the Lord Jesus did say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. 3,000 fell. And Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you. And then from there, Moses says, now I'm going to go back to the Lord and I'm going to intercede. And he even says in verse 32, now if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. But the Lord says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Okay, Moses couldn't give his life to save the people. He was not able to atone for the sin of the people, as much as he may have been willing to do so. There needs someone greater than Moses for that. The Lord Jesus Christ. He atones for our sin. Thanks be to God. And so the story continues, and I don't propose to look at it any further. But I just want to consider the fact, this lovely New Testament equivalent, in a sense, or New Testament mirror image of this. So what is recognized, remembered at the Feast of Shavuot, the giving of the law, and the breaking of which ultimately resulted in the death of 3,000 people. The same festival in the Hebrew calendar is what we call Pentecost in the New Testament era. And it comes at the same time. It's the same feast. But of course, under the time of grace, it's not the giving of the law that we remember at Pentecost, but it's the giving of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? 3,000 people were saved and brought into the body of Christ. Hallelujah. And while all of these things are true, all that we've been looking at, and the challenge of them and the call to that kind of action where it's necessary, while that is true and necessary today, I want to finish by bringing it round to this. My dear friends, the law cannot save us. The law can only condemn. The law can only confront you with your need for a saviour. The scripture says that in Galatians chapter 3. The law has become our tutor to bring us to Christ. And so if, in a sense, if you don't take anything else from this, as we've gone through this chapter, observe the really broad principles. A law is given by God. People break it. Death is the outcome. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. Because Christ comes. And he's the one who atones for sin. And he's the one who takes our place in death that we might live in a way that Moses never could. And because he did that, rather than our being given laws to follow, God gives us his Holy Spirit in order that the Spirit of God may fulfill the very law of Christ within us. And we have life. And 3,000 souls are saved, praise be to God, and brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And so if you find yourself struggling, yes, there needs to be an honest confronting of the problem. There needs to be a willingness to deal with whatever the idol is that you have lived around for so long. There needs to be a willingness for it to allow the sword even to touch your own heart, so to speak. The sword of God, the word of God, you understand what I'm saying. But you need the Holy Spirit. Your attempts to change yourself will never be sufficient. But the Lord gives his Spirit to enable us to be new creatures. He gives his Spirit to enable us to overcome things that have held us for so long. You don't have to say, oh, but I've been struggling for ages, I just can't get free. You may need help to get there. You may need help to pray with people. But the Spirit of God has been given to give life where the law can only bring condemnation and death. You can get through, my dear friend. God can enable you to overcome. The Spirit of God, he gives life. And he's able to bring you through your challenges. Please be encouraged. Please have a renewed hope, a renewed faith. Whatever you feel is binding you and holding you, oh, my friends, the Spirit of God is not insufficient to deal with those things. Let's pray. We want to thank you, Lord, that your word tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. Oh, we thank you. Lord, I pray for any of us in this room who need a particular new revelation of this law of the Spirit of life. Help us, free us increasingly from the law of sin and death. And Lord, whatever we've considered this morning that may be of relevance to us, seal it to our hearts, I pray. And whatever is not, may it just be left. But have your way with us. And oh God, if ever you were to, in a sense, say over us as a congregation, who is on the Lord's side? May we come to you. Perfect our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.